of Philippians chapter 2. If anybody has come back from camp, it is okay if you fall asleep while I'm preaching. Just so you know. Told Dr. Allison it's fine. And somebody back there said, yeah, just don't snore. So nobody knows. Thank you for your prayers for my wife and I and our family as we went to Toronto Free Presbyterian Church the past couple of weeks. And just want to bring you greetings from them, from that church, from Dr. and Mrs. Saunders and the McClellans. I don't know how many of you have ever been to that church or seen the work there, seen the school, the church grounds, the congregation. It's a really amazing ministry they have. It's really amazing. I'm thinking probably 80% of the congregation is international. Met people from, let me think now, Portugal, Jamaica, Hungary, Korea, China. I mean, I could go on all day. Just unbelievable, all of these people that are international that have been saved through many, many different means, some at the church. It's really an amazing ministry they have to the internationals, and there's a school there and a good amount of young people. So even though they're far removed from you, try to remember them in your prayers because they really have an amazing work going on there, and they need our prayers even though they're so far away from us. We need not to forget them. And then also, thank you for praying for us all for camp. It was a tiring week, but a good week in many ways. I think probably, you know, with camp, you understand the cabins smell terribly if you're in a guy's cabin. So I'm very thankful to be out of that, so I don't have a headache anymore from that smell. And I remember waking up one night, and there's an animal in the trash can in our cabin. So if that tells you how dirty guys can be, that an animal from the woods comes into our cabin and feels at home in there. So not a good situation, but we bring you greetings from camp as well. And thank you so much for your prayers. Thank you for praying again for us. This is our second to last Sunday here, my wife and I and children. Next Lord's Day will be our last Lord's Day here before we move to Orlando for my internship. So thank you for your prayers there as well. Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Begin reading with the first verse. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And our reading there this morning, we trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee this morning that we are able to come around thy word. And Lord, we remember that these are eternal things. And that, Lord, the men and women and children sitting in the pews this morning are eternal souls. Lord, these are weighty matters, and we pray that thou wouldst come and impress those matters on our hearts. Remember the words of Scripture that these things were preached to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. We pray, Lord, that thy word will be preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Thou knowest every heart, every situation. Lord, minister to each one. Lord, in weakness, make thyself strong. Make thy glory known. It's not about us, Lord, it's about thy glory. It's about Jesus. So make much of him, we pray, Lord. And bless thy people for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to two words in the fifth verse of Philippians chapter 2. This mind. The verse says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind. What is meant by this mind? Well, you could say, let this attitude be in you, or let this frame of thinking be in you. In other words, basically what Paul is saying is, imitate the mindset of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus. So the mindset that Christ had, the attitude that Christ had, the perspective that Christ had on reality, and especially in dealing with relationships, you need to have that mind. This mind. But you see, Paul says this because there was another mind that was present among the Philippians. Another mind, which is described, we find in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. This is the carnal mind. This is the mind of man. This is the mind of the flesh. This is the worldly mindset, the mind of the old man, the mind of the indwelling principle of sin that every one of us has. This other mind, and this other mind is manifested among the Philippians in strife and vain glory. What is strife? Oh, contention. Things were going on among the Philippians that were being done through fighting, through contention. And we know what the Bible says in Proverbs 13, verse 10, only by what? Pride cometh contention. Well, then it makes sense. He says, and vainglory. There is a proud seeking after their own glory that resulted and manifested itself in strife among the Philippians, in their families perhaps, in relationships in the church. Maybe even there was something in relationships with them and people in their workplace. Strife because of a pursuit of vain glory. And we can see as we read down when Paul says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things. We can see from the inverse of that statement that they were looking on their own things. It's the self life, right? It's self-preservation, self-promotion, self-gratification. It's all about self. See, this mind is concerned about its own good, self. And this was going on in the Philippian congregation. And you know what? I bet that if it went on in the Philippian congregation and in their homes and their lives, it probably happens in our day. I mean, they were so close to the early church, right? I mean, like the very first, the days of Pentecost, I mean, this was close to that, and already they're dealing with this. So no doubt today, thousands of years removed from this, we would expect to find this in our own lives. This mindset of self. Take, for example, families. One thought came to my mind this morning as I was thinking about this. Sometimes, maybe husbands, you will work all day long and you're tired. And when you get home, I've done this with my wife, and you get home and you're expecting dinner to be made, to be ready, right? Because you've been working all day and you're tired, you're exhausted, and you're hungry, and you're expecting dinner to be ready. And you come home and You know, you've got one kid trying to take the Wi-Fi cable and bite it, and she's, your wife's trying to run over there and take care of her. The other one needs a diaper change, and the food is just not quite done yet. And I have said something like this. This is not what you say. Something like this. You know, honey, we really need to work on time management. Not a good thing to say. Terrible idea. But why? Because I'm thinking about myself, to be honest. I'm tired and I want food now. I don't know if any men in here get grumpy when you don't eat, but I can get grumpy when I don't eat and I can get very selfish. But what should a man do when he gets home from work? He pulls into the driveway. He's tired. He's exhausted. He is to go into his home and seek how he can help his wife. He's not to complain. When he gets there and he sees she's struggling, he's supposed to say, "Hey, let me help you. What can I do? Can I take care of the kids for you? Can I change a diaper? Can I do the dishes? Can I help make something?" That's what he should do. But you see, there's this other mind, this mind of man, this mind of self that's worried about me and what I want. That can also happen not only in our families, but in a congregation. It can happen, no doubt, I'm sure, although I've never been on a deacon board or committees or anything like that, but I'm sure that could happen there too. We need to understand what Paul says about this mind, which is Christ. Because this other mind, it can wreck families. I mean, it can wreck families. When a man or a woman lives for themselves, you can write it down, that home is going to be a miserable home. When a child is all about themselves, they have this other mind, it's going to be a miserable home. When people in a congregation are all about themselves, it will be a miserable situation. If you work with people at your workplace and you're all about yourself, or somebody else is all about themselves, you know it's a miserable situation. It can cause serious damage, like serious damage. And this is why Paul is writing to the Philippians and he's saying, I want you to have this mind, this other mind, this mind that you don't find in the world, this mind that you don't find in your own heart. But it's the mind of Christ. You need this. You can't function without this. You can't do the work of God without this. You can't go on without this. You must know the mind of Jesus Christ. And where does Paul turn us to see what this mind is? He doesn't go to an explanation. He doesn't use a series of words to try to define what this mind is. He goes to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says, I want you to see Jesus from glory to his humiliation, to his death, to his exaltation. And in that you will see what this mind really is. And by the way, we see here that we are called to imitate Jesus Christ. Christ, if he is a mere imitation, if we're to merely imitate him, if he is a mere example, well, that's certainly not biblical Christianity. He's not a mere example. But we must understand that he is an example. Another text says that Christ suffered for us, giving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He is an example. If we divorce, as some liberal theologians would, his example from his atoning work, you really have no example. Because everything is rooted in Paul's description here in the fact that Christ is God and that he took upon himself a human nature and that he suffered. All of that is the example. And if you divorce those key truths, those fundamental doctrines from the person and work of Jesus Christ, you really have no example at all. But he is our example. And it tells us that we can have the mind of Christ in a sense. Sometimes there's an overemphasis on our depravity. I'm just so depraved. I just constantly fail. That's true, we fail, but some people will go so far as to say, I can't be holy at all. I can't have the mind of Christ or anything. No, Paul says, he commands us, let this mind be in you. Because God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. we really can grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That I, a human being, a depraved, sinful human being, has been so blessed by God that we all, as men and women, united to Christ, have been given a new nature, whereby we can actually become more and more like our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And we're to pursue that. We're to pursue that because we've been given that in Christ Jesus. This mind. Well, as Paul begins, he first turns us to the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. You see, Paul begins with Christ as the Son of God in eternity and in glory. Perhaps he does this to show the Philippians that, well, in the first place, no one has the right to have a high view of themselves except for Jesus Christ. In comparison to him, we are all miserable failures and miserable sinners. And true humility is just a right view of self. And it grows not out of an introspective spirit, but one that looks at Jesus Christ. And the more we view him and his glory, the more our self will just simply wither. And so Paul turns us first to the glory of Jesus Christ in eternity. And then also we cannot begin to understand the depths of his humiliation until we understand the heights of his glory. So look with me at verse 6. Who being in the form of God. That word being is a very important word. It points to an existence in the past, in the original, an existence in the past. This is not speaking of Christ or the Son of God as he existed on earth. This is pointing to an existence in the past, who being in the past in the form of God. This points to his eternal existence. You remember Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, when Jesus Christ is said to be like Melchizedek. Why? Because he had no beginning of days nor end of days. I believe it's Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the one who would be born in Bethlehem, he has no beginning of days nor end of days. He is the one who is the everlasting one. Jesus Christ existed in eternity. He did not become the Son of God when he took upon himself a human nature. He was the Son of God eternally, being in the form of God. Well, then Paul speaks of his nature, the form of God. Well, what nature did he exist in eternity? The form of God. If we simply looked at the English word form, we could be mistaken here and think that this is speaking merely of Christ being in the semblance of God. Merely a copy. But that is not what this word means, form. This word means the essential nature of God. The essential attributes of God. As one has said, the inner, essential, and abiding nature of God. God, the form of God, the very nature of God, the essence of God. It could be translated in very nature God. That is what the word form means. In very nature God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that he became flesh, but before he became flesh, he was God. And this is what Paul is saying. Everything, every attribute that could be said of the Father, could be said of the Spirit, can be said of the Son. You can understand, Paul is talking about a man that walked among them. And he is saying, this man existed in eternity as the very God of glory. That's what he's saying. He's God. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's full of majesty. He is awesome in his glory. He's the very God of glory. He's omniscient and all-powerful. He is perfectly pure in holiness and righteousness. He is love and mercy and grace itself. There is no more beautiful or glorious being than God himself. And this is Jesus. You could not be more worthy of praise. You could not be more worthy of honor. Christ was and is God. That is apostolic doctrine. No, Jesus Christ was not simply a man. He existed in the Trinity in glory. And you see it right here in Philippians 2. This is Paul's doctrine. This is New Testament doctrine. He is very God. But then Paul then turns and he speaks of what condition he existed in the Trinity, in glory, in eternity, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Equal with God. Equality with God. What does this mean? Equality with God. Well, it doesn't point to the fact that Christ, as a Son of God, had all of the essential attributes of the Father and was in very nature God. That's not the equality spoken of, because he says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then it speaks of him emptying himself, and he certainly did not in any way, shape, or form leave his divine nature behind. But this equality with God, as one has put it, is the environment of his glory. His existence in glory. In what condition did he exist? The Lord Jesus Christ, before he took upon himself a human nature. Can you imagine the world of love that was there in the Trinity? When you have the Father and the Son, and these things are mysteries, but the Father, who has a perfect love, loves his Son with a perfect, eternal, infinite, and unchangeable love. He can love him perfectly because the Son is perfect. And so his love is as strong as any love could ever be, because the object of that love is absolute in perfection. So the Father is adoring the Son, and the love between them is something no human being has ever known, and we will only know some in glory itself, but a world of love between the Father and the Son. Did you imagine after he created the seraphim and the cherubim, the angels of glory and the creatures, imagine there is a world of praise and honor around the throne where they worship the Son of God day and night, constantly. The praises of the Son of God were on the lips of all of the creatures and angels of heaven. They were shouting his praise. He never knew one blasphemous word. Never. He never knew anything but praise and honor and glory. Nothing ever came out of the mouth of one angel or one seraphim or whatever that was anything other than exalting him. This was the environment of his glory. He was there in his unveiled glory and all of the fullness of his majesty displayed there. An environment of glory. And this is how we need to view the Son of God in relation to his becoming a man, taking upon himself human nature. Nobody has been higher than him. Nobody ever has been higher than him. And yet, for the sake of others, we see what he has done. We turn then to the humiliation of Christ. And Paul says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does this mean? It speaking of Christ's attitude towards this environment of glory. He thought it not robbery. This is a term for grasping or seizing. Christ did not consider his glory something to be grasped or seized. He didn't consider it something to be greedily held onto, like some of the emperors of that day that loved power, that were consumed with their own glory and their own power. Christ did not consider the praises of heaven. Christ did not consider his unveiled nature of his glory there among the angels of God in eternity. He did not consider all the privileges that he had there as something to grasp, something to hold on to greedily, as some cruel king or emperor who wants to stamp out everyone who opposes him just because of his own greed. Jesus thought it not robbery. This is his attitude towards his privileges. He's saying, I am willing to let go of all of that in the sense of taking upon himself a human nature. I am willing to take upon myself a human nature and let go of that to grasp something much greater. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us what that is. For the joy that was set before him, what is that? For you, for me. This was his attitude. He didn't look at his privileges. He didn't look at all that he was and all that he had as something to be grasped and seized like a greedy king. But he saw them all to be expendable for the good of others. And you this morning, you may have privileges. You may know more than a brother or a sister. You may know more about something than your wife or your husband. You may have greater skills in certain areas. You may have wealth. You may have power in certain areas. What's your attitude towards all that you have? Do you greedily seize it so that everyone knows how skillful, how intellectual you are? Or do you freely let go of that for the sake of others? Do you treat your wealth or the power that you might have, the authority you might have, as something to be seized greedily? Or do you view it as something to be used for the sake of the glory of your God and for the good of God's people? Because that's the heart of Jesus Christ. We need an attitude where we are willing to be absolutely unknown, to have no power, no authority, nothing, as long as others benefit. That is the heart of Christ. And that is love. And then Paul begins to take us down the steps of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, why did he have this attitude towards his glory? He thought not robbery to be equal with God, that environment of glory. Why? Yes, it was for the glory of his Father. But remember, take this personally, he loved you. Paul says, who loved me and gave himself for me. When the Father told the Son in eternity, listen, if you are going to save these people, I will spare nothing. I will pour out all of the billows of my wrath on you. I will shame you. You will lose all your treasures. You will be vanquished on that day. You'll become an accursed thing on the cross, a mass of sin. And Jesus said, bring it all. Lay it all upon me. Why? For your glory, yes, but because I love my people. And that's the mind that's supposed to be in us. And then the Apostle Paul, he takes us down the first step and he says, but made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation. Now this is a fine translation, no reputation. But literally it says, he emptied himself. And we understand what that means. he did make himself of no reputation. Now, emptied himself does not mean that he stripped himself of his deity. It does not mean that he became a man so that he was no longer God. He took upon himself a human nature, but he retained his deity, which makes his humiliation all the more. Because his divine nature, that nature that knew nothing but praise and honor and glory, that was full of glory and majesty, then took upon itself a vile human nature, just dirt, you know, flesh like us. Made himself of no reputation. Well, what did he really empty himself of? In the first place, he gave up his riches. The Bible says that Jesus, who is rich, for our sakes, he became poor. As we think of him taking upon himself a human nature, he gave up his riches. As a man, he owned nothing more than the clothes on his back and some change that the disciples had. The end of his days, what did he have? He said he had nowhere to lay his head. They were gambling over his cloak after he was put on the cross. I mean, he had nothing. He gave up all his riches. He owned everything on the entire earth. He was the owner of the entire universe. We sing the song, the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth on every mile. But he gave up all his treasures as he became a servant. I mean, if we could just grasp something of what that meant. And he was made a pauper for me. He was made a poor man. He gave up his riches. He made himself of no reputation. But he also gave up his right relationship to the law of God. Think about that. In glory, he knew no sin. But when he took upon himself a human nature, he took upon himself the burden of our sin and our guilt. And he put himself underneath his own law. As a man to obey his own law. Baptized by the baptism of repentance because he was already bearing the guilt of his people. And he never knew any relationship to God's law like that in glory. He made himself of no reputation because he gave up the unveiling of his glory. When he took upon himself a human nature, he robed himself in human flesh, so to speak, and his majesty, his glory, his splendor, his beauty was veiled. He walked on the earth as a man. As a man. And people saw him and they didn't even see anything to write home about. And that's why Paul says in verse 7, he was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. In fashion as a man. In the likeness of men, meaning he appeared to all as a man. And he really was a man. His glory was veiled. He also gave up, in the sense of him becoming a man, all of the praise of heaven. From the praises of the angels throughout eternity, he heard the mocking voices of his creatures, blaspheming him, shaming him. He gave up the praises of heaven. He made himself of no reputation. He made himself a servant. A servant. This is the God of glory. This is what Paul's saying. This is the God of glory, and he made himself a servant. A servant for me. A worm for me. Of no reputation. And so he's saying to the Philippians, Philippians, You are to make yourself of no reputation for the good of others. You are to be a servant of others. Look at your master. Look at how much he humbled himself so that others might benefit, so that God might be glorified. Look at how he gave up his riches. Look at how he gave up the praise of heaven. Look at what he gave up. And he's saying, and you want to hold on to it. And then Paul continues, and he goes to the death of the cross. He says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And this is the lowest rung, brothers and sisters, of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And you see the emphasis here? Even the death of the cross. It's not just that he died, it was the manner of his death. Even the death. He became obedient. As I mentioned earlier, he was obedient to his own law. He kept the law for my sake and your sake, that we would not have to. But he also suffered the penalty of the law for your and my sake, that we would not have to. And that penalty was the death of the cross. Now, what kind of death is the death of crucifixion? In the first place, it is a death of weakness. We're talking about the omnipotent God of glory who in one moment spoke this world into existence, whose hand, the Bible says, spans the heavens. His voice breaks the cedars and lays them prostrate before him. This is the God whose arm, his strength is of infinite power. And he lets his own creatures lay hold of him and take him to the death of the cross. This is the divine weakness. He made himself weak. The Bible says he was crucified in weakness. Like he gave himself. He just gave himself. Remember when Peter wanted to defend him? Jesus says, I could call legions of angels. But beyond that, with one word, he says, I am. And you remember what happened? The soldiers fell back. But he made himself weak for me. But it was also a painful death. It was seriously painful, this death of the cross. His back was torn to shreds by the whips. He was bloodied from head to toe. They put a crown on his head of long thorns, and they beat it into his brow until the blood flowed from his head down to his body, his hands. He suffered an excruciating death. On the cross, I'm sure if you know anything about crucifixion, your wrists are nailed through your feet, and you have to heave up your body to breathe, because if you don't, you'll die from not being able to breathe. And every time you do, the nails are cutting, ripping through your flesh more and more until you just can't handle the pain anymore and you slump over and you cannot breathe. It was a painful death. Brothers and sisters, it was a shameful death. At one point, they took him into Pilate's hall and they gave him a mock enthronement. You remember the scene. As I mentioned, they put a crown on his head of thorns. Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on his face. They bowed the knee and mocked him. They put a reed in his hand. Here's your scepter, Jesus, King. They mocked him. They stripped him naked. He was absolutely shamed for me and you. Totally shamed. Because he became sin for us. The most shameful sin you have ever done. The most shameful thing that no one knows about, that you don't want to tell anybody, he felt that guilt and that shame on that day. And not only yours, but all of the millions of his people that have ever lived were laid on him, and he felt that shame that day. The God of glory,
who knew nothing but the praises of heaven. Now he has this creature spitting on him. But that isn't even the lowest. Because he died cursed. And that is the lowest rung. When Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What was he saying? He was saying that the Father turned his face away from the man, Christ Jesus. And what is that? It is because Christ was cursed on the cross. And we must understand that this is the lowest rung of all. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." The blessing of the Old Testament was the face of Jehovah shining unto his people. That blessing is spoken of in Deuteronomy 28. And when Moses is speaking about the curses and the blessings of the covenant, the curses from Mount Ebal and the blessings from Mount Gerizim, and he says about the blessings, "Blessed shall thy basket and thy store be. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in. Blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee seven ways. The Lord shall command blessing in all your storehouses and all you set your hand to do. He shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." That's the blessing of the covenant. And what he's saying is blessings everywhere. Blessings in your home, blessings when you get up, blessings when you lie down, blessing at your work, blessing on your crops, blessing on everything. Because the face of Jehovah is shining upon you. Blessed be you. But then he speaks about the curses. And he says this, "Cursed shalt thou be in the city. Cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kind, the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke until thou be destroyed and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings." Verse 22, "The Lord shall smite thee." And Galatians says that he was made a curse for us. And when the Father turned his face away from the man, Christ Jesus, he was saying, "Cursed be you. Cursed be you. The damnation of God be upon you." It was a dark day. The sky became black because Christ Jesus was cursed. We know of a God who blesses, don't we? But do you know of a God who curses? This God, Jehovah, he curses, yes. He does. He curses. And he curses sinners. But he cursed his Son because he became sin for us. The Father looked upon him and treated him as you and me. He was an accursed thing. The damnation of God was upon him. And the Father poured out the fullness of his wrath. You remember the world of love I spoke of in the Trinity? Well, certainly Christ, as he was God, the Father did not turn his face away. But as a man, and can you imagine? I cannot. As a man, the sense of grief, as the Father turned his face away from him and he heard the curses of God laid on him. The death of the cross. But what does all this mean for what Paul was saying? Paul is saying this. Do you see what Christ gave up and to what lengths he went because he loved?
Amy Carmichael wrote a poem and she said this, "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star, but hast thou no scar? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar?"
You cannot love and have no scar.
You may be hurt today or this week because you have poured yourself into the lives of people and you've got scars. You're simply following your master's footsteps.
Do you have a wound? Do you have a scar? Has it hurt us to love?
I'm speaking to myself. When somebody for the 1,000th time won't listen to us, doesn't agree with us, to what lengths will you go before you say, "I'm done with you"? Would you go to the cursed, shameful, naked death of a cross? Because that's how far Jesus went.
I don't want to give my time. I don't want to give of myself to another. Because it hurts. It makes me uncomfortable. It's not convenient.
It's not following Jesus. It's not following the Master.
My husband or my wife continuously nags me. "I'm done. I'm finished." No, you're not finished if you're following the Master. Because he went all the way to the cross because of his love. And that mind, this mind, is supposed to be in us.
And you and I know that sometimes, I know, people will take us to our very limit. And we're saying to ourselves, "I'm done, I'm finished, I'm over. I'm not dealing with you anymore. You've lied to me over and over, or you have continuously given me a hard time at home or the workplace or in church or wherever." But if we are like Jesus, we will follow our Master. We will carry our cross. We will have scars. But there's no love without a scar. It's not possible. The Christian life is a cross-shaped life. A cross-shaped life. And the man whose heart is blazing with love will be a man or woman who has wounds and has scars. There's no way to get around it. Don't stop loving because you've been wounded or scarred. This is the way of the Master. This is the way of Jesus. Let there be no end to your long suffering because this is the way of Jesus. The cross-shaped life of a Christian. But then Paul turns our attention to Christ, the exaltation of Christ. And we'll finish with this last point. Paul then says in verse 9, "Wherefore?" Wherefore? And that ties it in with what has just been spoken. Because of, or in light of, what Jesus Christ did in obeying the law and the penalty of the law to the point of the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him. Christ has been exalted. And the reason why Paul says this with relation to this mind that needs to be in us is Paul is saying this. Do you want to know the way to true glory? It's not
by pursuing yourself. It's by denying yourself. By living a life of self-sacrificial love. That is the true path to glory.
See, if you and I focus on our own glory on this earth, you're looking at a little span of time that is this big. And yeah, you might have and I might have a big name on this earth. We might trounce on people on this earth. We might strike fear to the hearts of people and intimidate them because we use our power and authority. Or we might be known as being intellectual or whatever on this earth. But what about eternity? What about the day of final judgment when we stand before the Christ of God? See, Christ's eyes were on eternity. And he knew, although I will be stripped naked and shamed and my disciples will flee from me, although I won't be known or loved when I die, one day I will stand before God and he will honor me. And that's the mind that needs to be in us. Our eyes fixed on eternity. On eternity. On that day before God. And how we've lived our lives here. And what that means for eternity. And so Paul says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Highly exalted him. You see, the Lord Jesus, he rose up from the grave. He was crucified in weakness. That's the scandal of the cross. But listen, please, he rose up from the dead. And this was why the apostles continuously preached, this man who you crucified, he was made both Lord and Christ. He was raised up from the dead. And I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Literal, bodily, historical resurrection. He rose up from the grave. And it was God's insignia upon the work of Jesus that he was the Son of the living God and that he truly did away with my and your sin. And he rose up from the grave. Death could not hold him because death only has power when there's sin involved. But my infinite sin was met by the infinite merit of Jesus. And it canceled it out. There's no more wrath for me. There's no more wrath for you if you're in Christ. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. The divine transaction, the great transaction is done. My sin is gone. How do I know that? He rose from the dead. The bands of death were loosed. The hold of hell was loosed. He rose up from the grave. Why? Because he made an end of my sin. Because my sin was the only reason why he died. And so if he rose, it means my sin has been dealt with. Hallelujah for that. My sin has been dealt with. He rose up from the grave and he vanquished hell and he vanquished the devil. He stripped him naked of all of his power, all of his so-called glory. The devil had nothing on Jesus and nothing on his people. Because Jesus Christ had finished the work. He'd done it all. He rose up and then he ascended. He ascended up on high. And the Bible says in Psalm 24, open up ye everlasting doors and the King of glory shall come in. That coronation day when for the first time ever a man entered into the very throne room of glory. The man, Christ Jesus. And as he entered in, my forerunner, he now would bring all his people with him, entered in with his blood, entered in with his wounds. They said, open up and let the King of glory come in. And the crown of thorns was exchanged with the diadem of glory. And those mocked robes were exchanged with the unveiling of his majesty. And he was seated upon a throne installed as the Lord and governor of all of the universe. The reins of sovereignty were placed in his hands. This is Jesus. Now I want you to know this morning that the Bible teaches that the man Christ Jesus, This man in history, everyone knows that there is a man in history named Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that he was and is the very God of glory, and that he is now that man, that crucified Messiah, that Nazarite, that Galilean, that man of history. He has been raised up from the dead, and he is the Lord of glory. That's what the Bible teaches. And you must one day stand before him, because he is Lord. And that's why the scripture says that he gave him a name which is above every name, the name Lord. And then he begins to quote from Isaiah 45:23, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And watch as he quotes from Isaiah 45:23. He says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, this is Jehovah speaking, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Why would Paul quote from Isaiah 45 when Jehovah says, every knee will bow to me, and then he says, every knee will bow to Jesus? Because Jesus is Jehovah. And all creation will know that. Every single thing in heaven, that means every angelic heavenly being, will join with the chorus to proclaim that he is Lord. Everything on earth, every created thing, on that day, every fish of the ocean will proclaim that Jesus is Lord. The mountains will melt at his presence and bow down, for he is Lord. The sun, the planets, the universe, all the starry hosts will flee at the revelation of his face, for he is so full of absolute glory and majesty, and by that will proclaim he is the Lord of all. Every emperor, every king, every man, every woman, every child, every atheist, every Muslim, every Hindu, every Buddhist, every single created man and woman will one day proclaim that he is Lord and will bow the knee before him. This is prophetic. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I already know where you will be one day. You will be prostrate before him, and you will say he is Lord. You will not say it joyfully on that day. If you do not know Christ, you will not say it joyfully on that day, but you will say it, and you will see him as Lord. He wants you to say that he is Lord today, when you see him as he died in love for your soul. He is my Lord. He's my master. But one day you will say, he is my Lord. He is my judge. You mark my words, you will stand before him. You will give an account to him. Your mouth will say the words, you are Lord. You will bow. Your knees will buckle before the King of glory. And on that day, when he does return, he will not return as the suffering Savior. He will not return as a babe in a manger. He will return as a King of glory to do battle, to put down everyone who is against him. He has given years and years of long-suffering and mercy and time for men and women to repent. But when he comes, he will come in glory. I promise you, you do not want to see him on that day. And you do not want to not be on his side. If you do not know him as Savior, you do not want to see him on that day when he comes to put everything under his feet. Make him Lord now, before he returns. He is the Lord. And then Paul says that every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father. At the end of the day, Jesus Christ lived and died and breathed and lived for the glory of his God.
And that is the mind of Christ Jesus. Self-sacrificial, esteeming others better than yourself. True love spilling over, always manifesting itself in actions, in giving yourself for others. Letting yourself be wounded and scarred, it will hurt, but pouring out yourself for the church, for lost souls, for the glory of God. Pour out yourself. Empty yourself as Jesus did. Well, may the Lord bless this passage to your heart this morning. Let us have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy mercy in sending thy Son to die. Lord, we are overwhelmed at what he has done for us. And Father, we pray and ask thee to open our eyes to really understand this, that our hearts would be warmed, Lord, that you would shake us from coldness and shake us from unfeeling, Lord, as we think about Jesus Christ and how God himself became a man. Lord, we pray, open our eyes and hearts to grasp these things. And Lord, give us the mind of Christ Jesus. For Jesus' sake.